So in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus first addressed giving and then praying and then fasting now to be seen of men in verses 1 through 18. And it was in those three areas that the self-righteous, the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees were trying to exhibit their, what they considered their superior righteousness. They were trying to show off their righteousness through giving, through praying, and through fasting. And verse 16 through 18, he's going to deal with fasting to be seen of men. So let's go ahead and read verses 16 through 18. Matthew chapter 6. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fast, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So fasting was a common practice among the Jews, and it was an expression of religious sorrow, of religious repentance, humiliation under the Old Testament. In fact, how many places could we look at where we saw where they were fasting and praying? Let's just look at one real quick. Look at Joel chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13. Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, he said, "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, how, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, the corn is withered. How did the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness." So you can see the situation here and how they would have reason, good reason, to cry unto God.
What passage was that?
Joel chapter 1.
Joel chapter 1.
Did I say something
else? I thought it was Job.
Did I say Job?
Joel.
Where did you turn?
I'm Joel.
You turned to Joel?
Yeah.
I'm glad you're here. Yeah. Somebody follow along with me. There you go. Well, I hope you're able to listen anyway. So, but an expression of religious sorrow, repentance, and humiliation. It was never intended. Fasting was never intended to be a show of righteousness. The Pharisees were using it for such. And some of them obviously fasted twice in a week to be seen of men. Remember Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the publican, when they both went up and prayed to God. And what did the Pharisees say? "I fast twice in the week." So it was something that they did often. But here Jesus condemns their hypocrisy, or their pretending. They're purposely making themselves look sad and purposely making themselves look unkept, because they want people to see that they're fasting. They want to show off the fact that they're fasting.
Question for you. He uses similar language in when he's talking about pray. He says, "And when you pray," and then here he says, "And when you fast."
Right.
We know that we're told to pray, Paul told us to pray without ceasing. We're never given a commandment that I can remember to fast.
No.
Does this indicate an expectation that Jesus that we have an expectation to fast, or was Jesus just commenting on the Jewish tradition of fasting?
I think he was commenting on their traditions, but he also knew that his disciples and I think Christians in general would also fast.
Yeah.
So, and we'll see examples of them doing that in the New Testament. They obviously continue to do it.
So is something we should continue to do now, or that's what I'm getting at?
Yeah, I think it's a good idea to continue to do it, especially during times of sorrow and trials, when you want to just completely focus on God and prayer. Fasting and prayer always go together. It's not commanded, and it's not, as we'll look, it's not ever part of the worship.
Yeah.
But I think it was something that Jesus knew that we would continue to do. I actually wrote a sermon on that and covered that at one time. Maybe I'll preach that sometime. I've tried to fast. I get really, really bad migraines, and if my blood sugar gets too low or anything, I get a horrible migraine. So I can't really do it.
I always thought, too, in lines of, I know, but I mean, the application here is about food, but I've always thought of it in the idea of anything that's taking your time away from God and from a standpoint of, I mean, you name it, there's so many things in this world today that are distractions.
Yeah.
Obviously, eating is a necessity in order to live, so I think that holds true today. But just things in general in our lives that we could spend a little less time focusing on and focus more on God, to me, would be the principle that rings true.
Right. Yeah.
You could do like cell phones. You could fast from cell phones or television or just other things. That's a great point.
Yeah.
In fact, I think it's important to understand it. At this time, preparing meals took most of the day, and it was the biggest time sink of the day was getting meal ready.
Mm-hmm.
And so, when they fasted, they didn't do that, so they were able to spend that time in prayer.
Well, haven't you ever lost a loved one or been so distraught by something you didn't feel like eating, and you're just pouring out your heart to God? You're basically fasting and praying at that time, you know.
It is interesting in verse 17, though, how he says, anoint thine head and wash thy face, and don't make it about you.
Right.
You know, don't make yourself look as, you know, it's a heart check.
Right. Yeah, the motivation behind it is what he's condemning here. To be seen of men. Giving, praying, fasting, worshiping, attending, giving, whatever you're doing, the motivation needs to be right. Your heart needs to be right.
Well, also fasting is more, can be used more of to exercise self-discipline and to strengthen that.
Mm-hmm.
So if you go to Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portions of the king's delicacies, and he decided not to drink the wine of the king or the, you know, the fatty meats, and so it was a self-discipline in that.
Right. Yeah, and that was certain foods he was going to abstain from. Yeah. But he's basically telling, you know, you need to look the same way as you always do. Your motive should not be the praise of men. It should be for what purpose? To focus on God and to communicate more clearly and without any distractions with God. And to be pleasing to God. And as Bill said, he gives the same instruction here as he did with giving and with praying. Let it be done in secret. God will see it, and he will reward thee openly. As Bill brought up, fasting is not commanded. Nowhere are we commanded to fast. And it's never practiced as a part of the New Testament worship. But we do see fasting practiced as a personal practice under the New Testament. Jesus, of course, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. That was before the New Testament went into effect, but we read about that in Matthew chapter 4. But the prophets and the teachers at Antioch, they fasted after that. Look at Acts chapter 13. Joe, you want to read that? Acts 13, 1 through 3?
Oh, yeah, that's fine.
Since you're listening, you're there, you're ready to go.
Acts 13?
Yep.
1 through 3?
Yep.
Okay, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manine, which had been brought up with Herod the patriarch and Saul, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate from Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away.
So they're fasting and praying. They're obviously practicing that, especially during times where they need to make a big decision or where they're seeking the guidance from God. So they're fasting. Did Jesus' disciples fast while they were with him? No, but he did say they would fast when he left, right? Look at Matthew chapter 9. You remember the passage there, Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. We can learn quite a bit just from these two verses. Matthew 9, 14 and 15. Then came to him the disciples of John, and they're saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but the disciples fast not?" So there we clearly see that the disciples of John were fasting often. But in verse 15, Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they shall fast." Then they'll have a reason to mourn and to fast, and of course to be in deep prayer to God. So Jesus never commanded, nor did he condemn fasting, but he did condemn doing it with the wrong motives. And that kind of wraps up Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. I actually wrote a sermon on this a while back, and it was titled Motivation Matters. Motivation matters. Why do you do the things that you do? Because it does matter to God. Do you do things out of love for God, out of reverence and respect for God? Do you do those things that you do religiously to glorify God? Do you preach for the right reason? Do you teach for the right reason? Do you evangelize for the right reason? Do you come to services for the right reasons? Where is your heart and your mind in those things? Can people preach for the wrong reason? Some people just love the attention. They love to be up in front of the people, and they love all of that, right? They can be preaching for the wrong reason.
Some people might love money.
Yeah. Yeah. Being an elder, being a deacon, why are you doing it? You think about why you're doing it. Is it because you love your Father, you love the Son, that you love God's Word, you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you love having fellowship with them? If love is what motivates you and glorifying God is what motivates you, then you're going to have a great reward in heaven. God promises a great reward waiting for you. But if you're only here because you're supposed to be, or if you're here to be seen by others, then you have your reward in full. If you're doing it for men, to be seen of men and to look good before men, then you have your reward, but that's all it is. That's all you're going to receive. So we need to make sure that we strive to do things with the right motivation. Love God, love our fellow man, love bringing glory to God. We need to make sure that we have the right motivation in all that we do. All right. Any more comments on that, Joe? All right. All right, so back to Matthew chapter 6 And let's read 19 through 21. Daniel, you want to read that?
Yes, Matthew 6, 19 through 21.
Yep.
Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also.
Okay, so treasures. Treasures refer to the things that mean the most to us in life. The things that we hold the most valuable. Now, at that time, during the time of Jesus, clothing was very valuable. And precious metals were the treasures that most people had. But moths could easily destroy your clothing. Rust could easily take your metals. Thieves can easily break through and the walls of the houses at that time, they could steal their earthly treasures. So Jesus says, don't lay up these material possessions. And the word to lay up there literally means to store up or to heap up or to accumulate. Don't store up material possessions. Don't heap them up. Don't accumulate them. It's not wise to accumulate things. To treasure things that so easily can be destroyed or that so easily can be stolen. But instead, verse 20, lay up your treasures in heaven. We should treasure heavenly things rather than earthly things because heavenly treasures cannot be destroyed. Moths can't touch them. Rust can't touch it. Thieves can't touch them. So the question is now, how do we lay up treasures in heaven? How do we apply that to us today? He says, lay up your treasures in heaven. So what's the practical way that we do that today?
Keeping the Lord's commands.
Keeping his commands. What else? I mean, that would basically entail everything just about, but.
Bear fruit.
Bearing fruit. What about giving to the church rather than accumulating things for ourselves? What about giving to the church? Giving to others? What about those types of things? Look at the, I think we all know these verses very well, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verses 1 and 2. There it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Would this be a way for us to lay up treasures in heaven, to give in a way that will prosper us in the future? A way that's not selfish, a way that's not heaping up things for ourselves? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you fail to give in a liberal way, you're cheating yourself, as well as others and even the Lord, I would say. Joe? Where your heart is?
Yeah, essentially.
Yeah, so that's what he's going to say.
Yeah, wherever you're storing those things is basically what you're putting your eggs in that basket, for lack of better words. And I think of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, Paul writes, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth.
Right.
And again, it goes back to where your heart, your mindset.
Mm-hmm.
It's just so practical today to think about, you know, our life.
Yeah, that's a good question. What are your treasures? What do you treasure? Look at Galatians chapter 2. Oh, that's not where I wanted to go. Well, Galatians 2 and verse 10 says that we should remember the poor. It says only that they would remember the poor the same which I also was forward to do. So that's not the one that I was thinking it was. I like what Robert Harkrider wrote in his commentary here. He said, when things become our treasure, we are actually poor. When material things become your treasure, then you are actually poor. And how many people have got that backwards? So what would make us rich then? What's the opposite of that? What would make us rich spiritually?
Having a few things that distract us from the service of God.
Right. Now, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
I was just thinking that even for people's own physical treasures, that usually there's effort given to acquire those.
Right.
Hard work and such. And so here on God's side, on the spiritual side, it's hard work and it's difficult. But those that can succeed in this life, stewardship, discipline, responsibility. Mm-hmm. I was listening to something earlier today about just, you know, evangelism and things that what the church ought to be about, and a lot of churches become content just within their own selves of showing up and leaving, and yet if we have the truth, then there's a great treasure then to store up, and that is Bible study, talking to people, but it's the things that sometimes don't seem to have value to us, and we need to have the mindset of that these things have value, these things are the most important, and then whatever else.
Yeah, good points. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, there will your affection be. If your affection's on the earth, what does that say about you? If your affection is on the earth, what does that say about you? What does it say about your priorities? What does it say about your faith? Remember the rich fool that laid up store in his barns, and what happened? The Lord took his life, said, "You fool." Now, Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. But if your treasure's up in heaven, if your affection is up in heaven, what does that say about you? What does that say about your priorities?
It also says that you trust in God to bring your happiness.
Right. Right. Yeah, and as we continue to leave, you know, he'll say, "Why are you anxious? Why are you worrying about these things?" Well, the problem is they're focused on the material things. All of this goes together. It's all in the same context. Yeah.
The things of this world come and go, but God is forever.
Right. Yeah, Solomon had everything, power beyond belief to have anything he wanted at the snap of his fingers, and he tasted everything, he did everything, and it was all worthless. It was all vanity without God. Now the verse I wanted, Galatians chapter 6. Look at Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially to those of the household of faith. So, yeah, that's the verse I was looking for, because that's not just talking about just giving, but doing good. Where you sow, you will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will ultimately reap corruption. But you sow to the Spirit, you ultimately will reap life everlasting. We reap what we sow, and there's no getting around that. Some people think they're going to reap, or they're going to sow in the world, and sow in the flesh, and then somehow they're going to reap spiritually. In the end, they're not going to.
That's interesting. Looking at the Strong's concordance of that word sow, it's to draw from. So that's kind of an interesting thing when you think about Jesus talking in John chapter 4 about being the water of eternal life. What well are you drawing from? That which is eternal, again being Christ, or of this world which is temporal?
No.
I was thinking of that choice. Tolstoy had the story of the guy that where they said he could as much as far as he could walk and come back before sundown, all that land would be his. And so he just tried to get as much as he could. And he finally came, and just came right before the guy and just dropped dead.
Wow.
So the story then, I forget the punchline, but it's like, well, how much was just where he could lay his body? That's pretty much the extent of it, right?
It's kind of like telling somebody you can have as much gold as you can carry out, and they put so much in there that they can't carry it out.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. All right, look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness. All the light that's supplied to the body enters the eye. All the light that we can see enters the eye. And without the eye, there would be no light at all. There would be no vision whatsoever. If the eye is single, the King James Version says, it basically means healthy, clear, functioning as it's designed to function, then the body is full of light. Or you could say the mind. The body basically represents the mind. Your mind is full of light. But if the eye is evil, if it's unhealthy, if it's dark, if it's not functioning correctly, then the body is dark, or you would say your mind is dark. If the light that's coming in, if all that's coming in is darkness, then how great is that darkness? So spiritually speaking, if our eyes, now remember the context here, if our eyes are focused, are fixed on things of this world, if they're fixed on earthly treasures, and if it's not fixed on the heavenly things, the true light, then how great will that darkness be in us? If all our hope is in material things, how dark will we be? If our eyes are fixed on heaven, how light will our lives be? Those who put earthly things before God and the blessings of heaven are spiritually stumbling in the dark. Stumbling in the dark. And I couldn't help but think of Matthew 16 here. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow Christ. And then what does he mean there in verse 25? Whosoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is he saying there? Right.
It's going to be the one that benefits and profits from a life lived for Jesus.
Yeah. If you put yourself first and I'm going to do what I want with my life, I'm going to take my life, you're going to lose your spiritual life. But if you give your life away, give it to God, let him have it, then you're going to gain eternal life, spiritual life.
Paul talks about that in verses gains and losses. But to us, it was a gain, became a loss. Luke 9:23 version that says daily, take up my cross daily.
Yeah.
It does seem like an order too. You know, you got to understand first, you have to deny yourself.
Right.
And then you take up your cross, and at that point you're following Christ.
Yeah. Verse 26 again, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you give in exchange for yourself? What do people give in exchange for their soul today? Would anybody be foolish enough to give up their soul for things of this earth?
I think there are plenty of people that do.
Most do. It's sad. Right. And I'm sure all of us have known people that know the truth, and yet they see something out there in the world, and they go for it, and they leave Christ, they leave the church for that worldly possession, whatever it might be. And they do give up eternity. They do give up their soul for something that's fleeting, that's on this earth.
Continue living the way you are living, and you're going to reach salvation.
Yep. No, go ahead.
One of the things that I think about is that whenever I was in my 20s, life looked to be long, and a long time. Now that I'm in my early 70s, I look back and recognize how really short it is.
Right.
When you compare that to eternity.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I don't know why people can think about eternity for life.
That's why, you know, if we believe at all that we're going to be judged and we're going to spend either eternity in heaven or eternity in hell, if we believe that at all, boy, we're going to act upon that. We are going to act upon that. On Judgment Day, some people are going to, it's going to be such a rude awakening. How could I possibly have been such a fool to do those things?
The reality of it.
Mm-hmm. Yep. All right, look at verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. No man can give full obedience to two different masters. It's impossible for you to do. certainly not two masters that are completely different, God and mammon, or God and riches, wealth. You can't serve God and serve the God of riches. You cannot do it. You cannot serve God and lay up your treasures on earth. But are any of us trying to do that?
I think we all try to do that. And I'll tell you what, it makes it miserable. Really, it does. It's just a life of guilt. And
yeah.
You're just like, you can't try to like have your own walk away. Well, I can, and then I'm just, it defaults to, oh, sorry, God says, darkness is here. See ya.
Yeah. You cannot put God first. And also put wealth first. You cannot do it. A choice has to be made, one or the other. It's basically what he's saying here. Can a rich man get into heaven? Look at Matthew chapter 19.
You're not going to go against the prosperity.
Well, we got here late, but... look at Matthew 19:23. Then said Jesus to his disciples, truly I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now I don't think he's using some clever saying there of some place where it was hard for the camels to get through or anything like that. I think he's literally saying a camel through the eye of a needle, like we would think of it. Well, look at verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, then who can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And I think that's the key to that verse, verse 26. The rich man cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He's not going to end up in heaven unless he puts God first. With God it is possible. Right.
But they were serving God. And
yep.
If you come at it not as I'm going to glorify myself, but I'm going to be a good steward of whatever God left me, that completely changes.
Right. Yeah, I completely agree with you. I think a man can be wealthy, but he's got to be giving, he's got to be generous, he's got to put God first. He can't just use that wealth selfishly. Right.
And they are really wealthy people.
Yeah.
Who can
yep. But I think the key again is verse 26. With men it's impossible, but with God it is possible. If you put God first and he blesses you and you have wealth and you're not a selfish person, you're a giving person, it's possible. Yeah. We're all wealthy though, aren't we?